do you look in your bulletins or open up your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2 as we prepare for the reading and preaching of God's Word. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. As you're turning there, well, let's pray that we would call them to mind and that they would settle not just in our minds but into our hearts and move our wills and affections. We pray that you would bring conviction. We pray that you would bring encouragement. We pray that you would do all that is needed to do for the sake of your church and your people. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Amen. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Just a little bit of context here. We've just looked and seen that Jesus has done an incredible work. We started back in verse 11. Jesus has done an amazing work. He took people who were far off and he brought us near. He took people who had no access to God and he gave us access to God by the Holy Spirit. And he took a people who had no peace with God, who were at enmity with God, and he gave us peace. And now this thing we just read is concerned with kind of the crowning or the ultimate work or the reason for all of the work that Jesus has done. And that is for us to be with God, for God to dwell with us. That is the goal here. And because Jesus is honored, everyone else is honored in him. Because Jesus can have fellowship with his Father in perfection, he can bring us in there as well. There's a musician named Shai Lin, and he has a song about a little girl named Penelope. Now, this song is fictional, of course, but Penelope lives in a town called Mud. And the thing about this town called Mud is that it's only full of boys and girls. There's no adults there. And everyone in the town is covered in mud. But Penelope has heard a message that the great king wants her to come and be with him in his palace. So Penelope sets off, and she gets to the palace, and when she gets there, an angel looks down from the palace, and he says, "The king won't let you in here. He won't let anyone dirty up his floors." But then the son of the king comes, and he says, "It's okay, she's with me." And he gives her his robe, and it's beautiful and sparkling, and suddenly all of the mud is taken away, and she says, "Well, where did you get it? It's so beautiful." And he says, "Actually, it's mine." And of course, this has a point. Jesus Christ takes a people covered in sin, and he cleanses them and covers them with his righteous robes. But the point of it is that Jesus has the righteous robes. Jesus is honored. Jesus has perfect fellowship with God. And so he can grant that to his people. And that's the point in this passage. Because of who Jesus is, and because of Jesus' work, he makes us God's people in whom God dwells. That's our main point. Jesus makes us God's people in whom God dwells. And there's three things based off of that. Jesus makes us God's people. That's verse 19. Jesus makes us God's construction. That's in verse 20. And Jesus makes us God's dwelling place. That's in verses 21 through 22. So first of all, because of who he is and what he does, Jesus makes us God's people. Verse 19. Look at how he puts it in verse 19. Paul says, "So then, because of what Jesus has done, so then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." Now he starts off saying you are not something. You are not strangers and aliens. And now, if you're first reading this, maybe the first thing that comes to mind is you're thinking, well, of course we're not aliens. We're not from outer space. What is this talking about? Obviously, that's not what he means. What he means is set in an Old Testament context that the people who dwelt in God's land with God's people but weren't members, of the church. They were not citizens of God's kingdom. They were called strangers, sojourners. They were just in the land, but they weren't citizens. It would be like in our country. If you're a citizen, you have certain rights to vote. But there are people who come and they immigrate here, and they don't get citizenship, but they work or they hang out and do whatever, visit America. And I have a lot of friends in this position. They're not citizens. They're technically strangers and aliens. It's the same with us, though, originally. He says, you are no longer strangers and aliens. Everyone is born a stranger and an alien to God until he is reborn in Jesus Christ. Something has happened. Something has occurred to make us not strangers and aliens. And he says, now in Jesus Christ, there's something else. You are someone else. You are no longer this. Now here's what you are. You are citizens with the saints. Look at how he puts it. You're no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints. What does a citizen mean? To be a citizen of a heavenly kingdom. Citizens have rights that non-citizens do not have. In our country, a citizen has the right to vote, and a non-citizen doesn't have the right. Well, what about in God's kingdom? What does it mean for you to be a citizen of God's kingdom? What rights do you have? If you are a member of God's kingdom, if you are entrusting yourself to Jesus Christ, you have the right to eternal life. If you're a citizen of God's kingdom, you have the right to a hearing with our great King. You can appeal to the highest court of the land immediately. That is your right as a citizen. If you are a citizen of the kingdom of God, you also have the right to fellowship with the saints, other citizens. He says, along with the citizens, along with the saints, the holy ones. You are a holy one, set apart. You have fellowship with them. So you're citizens of an amazing kingdom. That is God's kingdom that lasts forever. You belong to it. But then he goes on. He says, not only that, you're also members of the household of God. And just to back up for a second, I realized I left something out. In the Roman setting, citizens, it was very important if you were a citizen or a non-citizen. If you've read the book of Acts, which I'm sure you all have, you remember that one episode where Paul, who is a Roman citizen, stirs up trouble because he's preaching the gospel, and people don't like it. Some people get them in trouble with the government, and the government comes and beats him and his friends and throws him in jail without a trial, and Paul gets mad. Paul says, you have beaten me, a Roman citizen, and thrown me in jail without a trial. And the government realizes the mistake that they've made, and they say, just go away and don't talk to anyone about this. And they let him go, because a citizen in Rome had the right to a fair trial, and a non-citizen did not have that right. And so the people in Ephesus, they understand the rights of citizenship. It matters. And as a people of God, citizens of a heavenly kingdom, we have the right to appeal to our great King. He is our judge and our lawyer. He is for us. And then he moves on and says, you're not just citizens with these rights. You're members of his household. You're members of the household of God. Verse 19, members of the household of God. What rights and privileges do members of a household have? This morning, as I was looking at all the little children, and I was thinking, what do parents need to provide to their kids? Parents need to provide food. They need to provide shelter. And children are right to expect that, right? But children are not expected to provide food and shelter to the parents. It's the other way around. If you are members of someone's household, you expect them to provide for you. Not only food and shelter, you also expect a certain level of discipline. Parents provide discipline. Now kids or kid, you might not think discipline is a privilege of parents or a gift, but it is. It's a good gift if it's done well. And it's the same in the household of God. Not only that, we expect gifts from our parents. It's a privilege and a gift. Gifts on our birthdays, gifts just because. I was thinking of this. I've got a lot of neighbors with little kids, and if a neighbor's child came over to my house on their birthday and they said, all right, where's the birthday party? I'd say, well, let's go talk to your parents about that, because it's their responsibility to do that. If they came over to my house and misbehaved, and they said, all right, I need some discipline, I'd say, well, Let's go talk to your parents about that. It's the right of the parents to do that. And the same with food and with shelter. It is the responsibility of the head of the household to do that. And it's the same in the household of God. We have become children of God. We are a part of His family, and we can expect and look to Him with trust as a good father to provide for us. Just the other day, I met a young man outside of my house. I was sitting on a bench near the edge of my house. I was reading a book, and he came by and asked what I was reading, and I got to share the gospel with him. It was wonderful. But he ended up saying, you know, what I really want in life is just to communicate with God. That was kind of his main goal in life, was figure out how to communicate with God. And in his view, the way you can kind of like get to God, this, in his view, it's this impersonal thing. The way is to meditate and to fast as long as you possibly can. And then maybe you can have some sort of contact with him. But what this tells us is that that is not how we get in touch with God. This tells us that we can know God personally, that we can be members of his kingdom and of his family and talk to him as a citizen would to a king or a child to a father. And that's real. We can really know him through Jesus in that way. And so what do we do with this first fact that Jesus makes us God's people? I think, first of all, we can be astounded, amazed by who this God is, that he would call us his children and make us members of his kingdom. Behold, what manner of love is this, that we should be called children of God? Why would he love us like that? But he has. So we can rejoice in God. And secondly, I think what we can do with this is to remember and use the gifts and the privileges he's given to us. We don't need to be afraid, because our Father is greater than all. My King is stronger than all. God cares to protect his children. I was thinking, if somebody came and tried to attack my kids while I'm standing there, I'm going to be like Liam Neeson from Taken. I'm going to defend them like a mama bear or a papa bear defends their children. And that's what our God is like. We are in his family. We are in his household. If someone touches his people, they touch the apple of his eye. They poke him in the pupil. They make him angry. He cares for us. You can trust him. You can rely upon him as a child trusts a father. That's the first thing here. Jesus makes us God's people, and that's what this does for us. We can trust him. But secondly, Jesus doesn't just make us a people. Did you notice Paul goes on to say something kind of odd? He mixes his metaphors here. He makes us a people who are kind of like a building of sorts. So secondly, Jesus makes us God's construction. That's in verse 20. Look at how he puts it. He says, so we're citizens and we're members of the household who are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. He says we're built. We're a people built on something. It confuses people because it's a mixed metaphor, but Peter does the same thing in 1 Peter when he calls us living stones of a building. God is doing a work in us, he's saying, as much as he's doing a work for us, or has done a work for us. He did a work for us, making us citizens, making us his family, but now he's doing a work in us as a people. He's building us on something. He's building us on a foundation and on a cornerstone. When I was young, I was pretty good at math. I'm very bad at math now, as our treasurer or former treasurer can tell you. I'm not very good at it, but I used to be great, and so we went to a math fair, and at the math fair, they had us have like a project. We had to build the tallest plastic straw tower, and the person who built the plastic straw tower the best won the competition in that one area. And our team did okay, but we didn't win. What we noticed, though, is that some people would build really tall towers, and they couldn't hold up because they had a bad foundation. Other people built really short towers with a really broad foundation, but they couldn't get it high because though the foundation was big, it wasn't very solid. And then the people who won, they built the strongest, firmest foundation, and they were able to build up their plastic straw tower, the tallest, and they won the competition. And that's the image Paul's trying to give us here, is that the church is built up like a building over the ages. It is fitted together, and that there has to be a strong, solid foundation laid at the beginning of it for it to work. And that's what he says, first of all, is the foundation. It's the prophets and the apostles. And very importantly, I think he means the teaching that the prophets and the apostles give to us about Jesus Christ. Some people think this is speaking of Old Testament prophets and New Testament prophets, and they all speak of Christ. Or Old Testament prophets, New Testament apostles. They speak of Christ Jesus and what he's done. Other people think it's New Testament prophets and New Testament apostles speaking of Jesus. And the main thing to take away, though, is that this was a special, unique thing. It is a foundation laid once and for all, never laid again. And everything they said, everything they spoke that was necessary to believe has been given to us. That's why today we can say that the church is prophetic and apostolic, not because we have living prophets, not because we have living apostles, but because we have believed what the prophets and the apostles have spoken of concerning Jesus Christ. That is the foundation. And that's the point, because look at the cornerstone of the foundation. The cornerstone is Jesus Christ. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians. I delivered to you what was of first importance. It was first delivered to me, which is the gospel. And he defines the gospel as Christ died in accordance with the scriptures for our sins. Christ was buried. Christ was raised from the dead in accordance with the scriptures. And he appeared to the apostles. And now they're proclaiming this wondrous work of God. He died for sinners and is alive again to offer salvation to anyone who will believe in him. This Jesus and his work is the gospel. He is the cornerstone of Christianity, and he is the cornerstone of salvation. And we are God's construction project being built upon this Jesus, him and his work. So what do we do with this, that we're God's construction project? Well, first of all, I think we should focus on what God builds us on. We are built on Jesus. That is solid. We are not built as a church over the ages. We're not built upon our feelings. We're not built up upon our thoughts or our actions or our wisdom or our gifts. We are built upon Jesus. And Jesus is the same yesterday and today and forever. This one Jesus is what God builds us on. And that gives us confidence and certainty. And the next thing we can do with this is we should think about the ways we're tempted to think and to act the wrong way about God's building project. Sometimes we want it to be our project, our effort, our work that's building up the church. Or we think the church should be built up by other things, good things, things that God tells us to do, but not things that build the church through the ages. For example, we can think hospitality. Oh, if only I was better at hospitality, then the church would be built up through the ages. Then Asheville would become a Christian city. If only I was more generous with my time and with my money, then the church would be built up. If only I was more charitable. If only I was better at social work or better at social justice or better at the culture wars. Or if only we could create a society that was perfectly structured around Jesus' righteousness, then the church would be built up. But that's not what we're told here. These are all good things, things we're called to do as Christians. But this is not how the church is built up. We are built up on Jesus Christ, on who he is and what he has done. And the gospel preached is the power of God unto salvation. We need to be careful not to think the power comes from something else. The power of God unto salvation is the message of Jesus Christ. Not our deeds, but God's deeds done in Jesus. So that's the second thing. Jesus makes us God's people. Jesus makes us God's construction. But the main thing in view here is that Jesus makes us God's dwelling place. That's the reason we're being built up in the first place. Not just a construction project in general with no purpose. He says it has a function. Look at how he puts it. He calls it in verses 21 to 22. Verse 21, he calls it a temple. In verse 22, he calls it a dwelling place for God. A dwelling place for God. Today we don't really typically use the word dwell. I dwell over there. Usually we say something like, I live over there. And that's what he means here. It is a place where God lives. I live in my house. God lives in his people in a unique, special, mysterious way as a friend and as a king. Maybe you need to hear that this morning, that God dwells in you through Jesus Christ, through the Spirit who he sent to you. Originally, God gave instructions for the temple so that he could live as a holy God among a sinful people. But now, through Jesus Christ and ascending of the Spirit, our holy God dwells among sinners, not in a temple, but in us. And that's kind of the goal of all of creation in the end, for all of God's people to dwell with God. If you were to turn to the end of the Bible, to Revelation 21, God declares this. He says, I will dwell with my people, and my people will dwell with me. I will be with them. They will be with me. And if you think of it, when you enter into heaven, either at your death or when Jesus Christ returns, what is the goal? Why do we want to go there? It is to be with God. It is to dwell with God. We dwell with God now, but there's imperfections. We want a perfect, established relationship. We're reconciled to him, but we still have imperfections in our relationship. That's the goal of all of this, dwelling with God. We want to be with him perfectly, and so there's this tension. We don't have perfect fellowship with him yet. And so Paul explains it, that the church is a dwelling place that grows in Jesus. We are being grown in Jesus, so that our relationship with God is being furthered and grown. You all know those time-lapse videos, maybe, of plants or trees or whatever. If you were to look at the grass outside and just stand there all day and watch it, you'd be incredibly bored, wouldn't you? But if someone recorded it for a month and stitched it all together and made it a one-minute video, it would be pretty interesting. And that's the picture that we're given of the church here. The church, it might day-to-day not look like very much is happening, but God is growing it over time in its holiness towards him, in its relationship towards him. In Jesus, we're being built and grown. It's sort of like sanctification and growth like this. It's like the growth of a baby. A baby first needs its mother's milk, and then it gets weaned off of it and starts eating mushy food. And then it starts eating a little bit more solid food, and then it can just eat all the food. That's the pattern that's being described to us. God is building us into a dwelling place that grows in Jesus. It doesn't just grow, like he says in verse 21, it grows, but it's also a diverse dwelling place. He says in verse 21, in whom the whole structure, so he's saying not just that part over there, the whole thing is growing. The whole thing is being built. And not just those special people over there. They're the good people, and they're growing. No, it's the whole church. It's the young and the old. It's the rich and the poor. It's male and female. It's black and white. It's tired people and excited people. It's depressed people and jubilant people and healthy people and sick people. The whole thing. All of us grow into a temple. He also says it this way. He says, you are being built. He says, you also are being built. He's turning to the church in Ephesus, and he's saying, it's not just those other local churches that are being grown. You yourselves, the church in Ephesus, are part of this. And so we can apply that to us, too. You yourselves, Covenant Reformed Presbyterian Church, you are being built up and grown into a dwelling place for God. And last of all, I want to end on this thought. This means it's a work in progress. It's a work. God's dwelling place is a work in progress. He says in verse 21, you are being joined together. He says in verse 22, being built together by the Holy Spirit. The church is the work of the triune God. The Spirit applies the finished work of the Son. The Father planned the work. The Spirit joins us to Jesus, takes the providence of the Father, and he uses it to shape us and to cut us into shape and to put us into place in the temple of God. And it's passive. He says being joined together, being built together. But there's something that we need to do here at the end. And I think it's worth thinking about here at the end. There's an active role that we take. In just two chapters, Paul will go on to say this. Ephesians 4, verses 15 to 16, he says, here's our role in that process. Speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. As we do this, God is growing us. Our role is to speak the truth in love. Do we want a better fellowship with God? Do we want our fellowship with Him to be full of delight? Then we should speak the truth in love to each other. And I think we're in a fragile time, and it's a time that we need to hear this, that we need to, first of all, speak the truth. It's easy for us to focus on things that are of lesser importance, things that are controversial, but we need to speak the truth of the gospel to each other. We need to be encouraging each other. And I know we all have, but we all need to be reminded that's the job of the church, to encourage each other. And that's how God grows us. Speak the truth. Not just speak the truth, speak the truth in love. It's easy for us to love our neighbors sometimes. It's easy for us to love our family sometimes. But I think it's the hardest to love the church. He says to speak this gospel message to each other in love for each other. In love. And last of all, to each other. Speak the truth in love to one another. Again, it's easy to speak sometimes the gospel to our neighbors. It's easy to speak to our family. But to each other, sometimes we would rather not speak of this stuff to each other. We'd rather talk about other stuff to each other. To each other. Speak the truth in love to each other. This is what God uses to grow us. He will grow His church. In the end, though, that's our role, yes, but God will complete it. God will surely bring to completion what we entrusted to Him. He will do it because this passage is about Jesus' great work. Jesus makes us God's people in whom God dwells. He gives you rights. He gives you privileges and gifts as citizens of God's kingdom, as children of His household. He tells you, remember them. Use them. Rely on them. Rely on God as your Father and as your King. Look to Jesus as the cornerstone of your life and faith, because He builds us up as we labor to love each other and makes us a holy dwelling place for God. So praise the Lord. Let's pray. Our dear God, we do thank You that You are building us up. We acknowledge and we often feel deeply that we are in progress here. We thank You, though, that though we are undergoing sanctification, which is often painful and difficult, at the same time, You will never leave us or forsake us. You have made us members of Your household. And You will never kick us out. Thank You that You have made us Your children and given us the rights and privileges of sons and daughters and heirs of everlasting life. We pray that You would stir us up to remember these privileges throughout the week, as we're tempted to think maybe that You have forgotten us or left us, that we would remember You've never left us. You've always been with us, and You will be with us to the end. For we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.